Let's take our Bible, and we're going to end up over in the book of Psalms this morning to kind of start out with. And Psalm, let me tell you where we're at. Psalm chapter 27. Now, Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to end up long term, but we will start in Psalm chapter 27. And I've got a bit of an introduction. I want to kind of take you on a journey with me for just a little bit. This morning, I told the fellas in the back the sermon title, and it might be different from what I told you, Joe. I'm sorry, but we're talking about living a secret and sincere life. And that's something I fear that is often misplaced and often lost and is often generally, I guess the word would be prostituted for external gain or selfish gain. It's not something that oftentimes stays intact in our Christian life. We live a very platformed life. We live in a very platformed world. Social media platforms have added to some of the difficulty of living a secret life in sincerity. I'm certainly not advocating for secret sin. I'm advocating for secret sincerity, a secret devotion with Jesus Christ. So in order to illustrate that this morning, would you kind of follow along with me before we read? I want to talk to you about the idea of producing a story, crafting a story. And you can obviously see where I'm going to go with that as it relates to our life and the story we tell and the kind of persona we put forth. But I began to think about this idea of a story. Everybody, every human being, young and old, enjoys stories. And you might think, well, yeah, I mean, when I was a little kid, I enjoyed, you know, the storybooks and the, you know, the Mother Goose and the nursery rhymes. I enjoyed stories when I was a little kid. But the fact of the matter is, from childhood through adulthood, we all enjoy being told stories. We all enjoy telling stories. We as a creation, we traffic in stories. We swap them extensively. Just jump into any conversation after service today, and I can almost guarantee you could go from one to the next, you know, group or conversation. You're going to find somebody telling a story about what happened this week or what happened when they were a kid, or you stand out front for very long. You're going to end up, somebody's going to talk about a hunting story that they had. And that's a beautiful thing, but we all tell and traffic in stories. In fact, this very Bible, a large portion of it is historical narrative or stories. Stories are a huge part of our humanity, and I'll prove it to you. Lest you think again, oh, well, I was a kid, I like stories. Well, did you know that the average American spends $986 a year to be told stories? What do you mean? Cable, Netflix, Prime, Hulu. The average American spends $1,000 a year just to be told stories, just so they can watch a story unfold. And you got characters and main characters and subplots and background plots. And you got prequels and sequels and all these different things. The TV and movie industry, and again, I'm not speaking to the morality of whether we should or shouldn't. I'm simply saying that TV and movie industry is a $100 billion industry every year. Again, and it's not the 8-year-old paying for that. It's the adults in this room. It's the adults in this room who still, whether you acknowledged it or not, I think we all realize it now, we love to be told stories. We want to be entertained. But have you ever stopped and wondered how much it takes to tell a good story? How much work goes in to perfectly crafting a narrative so that it is received by the masses, celebrated by the masses? Man, maybe there's an Emmy or an Academy Award. I don't know what awards go to what. Best in picture, best in show, best primary actor, supporting actor. There is so much work that goes into dialing in the details of any story. You've got characters and cameramen. You've got perfect angles to draw you in emotionally. You know how that is, right? There's this intense scene in the episode or in the movie, and it draws you into the character, and you can see their brow furrow and the crow's feet sharpen because there's this emotional connection that goes into it. There's music behind it and lighting and set design and costume design. There are so many moving parts to telling a good story. Post-production and editing and reshooting and brainstorming and scripting it on the front and all of the people that have to show up and all that goes into that. I did a bit of an internet dive this week to figure out what the obstacles a production team faces in any given storytelling, whether it's a movie or a series or something. I did a little bit of research this week, and there's a couple of common major hurdles production teams face. The first major hurdle or obstacle is actually creating the story, crafting a narrative that is both appealing and emotionally engaging. There's this sub-problem that exists in that when you bring in actors, they all want to tell the story their own specific way. So now you've got collaboration and story writing and storyboarding. And so the first major hurdle when it comes to telling a story is you got to craft something compelling. Secondly, there's difficulty when it comes to the actual execution of it. You've got to get all the cast and crew there set up. The stage has to be designed. The music has to be recorded. There's shooting and reshooting because everything has to be perfect. But there's this price that every production team pays. And I think you know where I'm going. But there's this price that every producing team pays to produce a polished and compelling story. Because real life is too chaotic. They can't just film it, you know, downtown Bakersfield. They have to create a controlled environment. And how many of you have ever run onto a movie set at one time or another? Not like actually running onto it, but you're trying to drive down the street and the whole street's shut off. Why? Because real life is too chaotic. So they create a controlled environment, a vacuum environment where everybody who's there knows their role. Everyone knows their lines. Everyone's engaged in the process. They know where to look and where not to look because this is for the show. It's for the story. It doesn't have to be real, but it has to be perfect. You understand? A story doesn't have to be real. It doesn't have to be even based on a true story. It's funny because if you ever see a movie that says based on a true story, 97% of it didn't actually happen. It's just loosely based on the idea that some guy by that name existed in that era, right? But based on a true story. So many moving parts, so many chiefs and so many Indians and stagehands and set design and makeup and costume, all of that so that something that's not real can look real. All of that work so that something scripted and entirely fake looks good and appeals to the masses. All this work just to tell a story. Perfect execution. And if it's not perfect, click, cut, reshoot, reline up, get your words right, your collars off, you weren't here on time, somebody get the fill-in person to come in here and fix this up. Story generation, if you think about it, and this is the reason I chose this as an illustration, as I did a little bit of research this week. Story generation and production is a burdensome process. It's an extremely expensive process because, again, you're taking something that's fake and trying to pass it off as genuine, as emotional, as engaging, as real, even though there's nothing real about it. And this burden of production is unfortunately a process that many, many Christians choose to participate in their every single day lives. Crafting a narrative. Crafting a story. And some of us just got uncomfortable because we're going to talk about your production team. We're going to talk about the fact that it doesn't have to be real. It just has to be received. It doesn't have to. You don't have to have a good family or a healthy marriage. You just have to make sure that when it goes click, action, quiet on set, and you walk through the doors, your kids know the script. And your spouse knows the words. And the makeup is all just right. And as soon as those curtains get pulled back, you've got the offering and you've got your Bible. All the props are in place. The lighting's just right. You know the words to say because you're aiming for best in show. You don't care that it's real. A lot of Christians live this way, and most lost people live this way. It doesn't have to look real. It just has to be received as real because we want to be seen and tell a good story. We want people to be entertained by the narrative that we're selling. We want them to like the story and the character development and the arch. And that's why appearances matter so much to us. The square footage matters, and the car matters, and the makeup matters, and the cast and crew knowing their part matters because it's all show. But here's what I want to tell you this morning. This is in the text. We're going to a place in the text that deals with this exact issue. Jesus did not teach us or call for us to live that way. Jesus does not want us to live a production-style Christianity that is outwardly polished, outwardly praised, outwardly acceptable, but on the inside, there's no sincerity. And everything is done in public and nothing is done in secret. And what you're going to find in our text this morning is that this production quality, this production draw in our humanity, this desire to tell a good story and paint a good picture and have it all together is a very human condition, not just 21st century. This is a very real condition that every one of us face. It's something that every one of us grapple with all the way back to the people seated on the mountainside in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is going to teach these people. He's going to try to dismantle for these people the unnecessary burden of living to be seen, of living to tell a story, of living to have best in show and best actor and best Christian. Jesus is going to try to set us free from what maybe we would think about in our terms of the burden of production, of producing a perfect yet fabricated story that the masses enjoy and will consume. Jesus is going to teach us this morning about living a life, and there's two words I really want you to grab onto. Living a life of sincerity, genuine realness, not production, very opposite. Those are very opposite from each other. Living a life of sincerity and living a life in secret. A life away from the stage, a life away from the nomination of best in show or best actor or actress, away from the crowds tossing roses at your feet on a platform. Christ calls us away to live in secret sincerity. And in that secret sincerity, you're going to find a life that is like, a life that is unburdened from this constant nagging of critics and applause and acceptance and the Rotten Tomato reviews and whether or not that family thinks our family's good or whether or not we presented well enough to them or whether or not they saw us arguing in the car or they read our facial expressions when we walked in. We got to fix the show in case we don't win the award. Jesus didn't teach us to live that. Jesus actually calls us away from that. He calls us frantically away from the appeal and the applause of the masses into a life of genuine sincerity, away from everyone. So we're going to pray. We'll read a couple of verses. Then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to see Jesus develop this exact thought of living out of the production studio, living away in a back room. In fact, he'll call it a closet. He'll talk about when we fast and we don't disfigure our faces. It's not about the best in show. It's about the Jesus behind the curtain. It's about the realness of relationship, the sincerity of our time with him. But let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, thank you for the special, for the music, for the engagement this morning. I ask that you'd help me, Lord. I don't want to produce anything this morning. I want to take your word and I want to speak to the masses, yes. But Father, help us to not worry about being impressed or being Lord, I don't know. I don't know what the heart of the people are. I know that in my heart, there's always a pride that wants to be accepted and seen and wants to have said it right and wants to feed them. And some of that's the right motive. And certainly, Lord, I expect there's probably pride in there as well for the wrong reasons. But God, can we set all that aside from the pulpit into the chair this morning? Just as I might have pride, there's certainly pride represented here on a congregational side. So Lord, let us lean in and hear from you this morning. Let us have a real, sincere, and most of the time secret Christianity. I'm not talking about hiding our faith from lost people. I'm talking about not presenting and publishing a story for the people around us. I pray that we would live in sincerity. And at times, like I said, Lord, like you'll say, in secrecy as well. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. I want you to take a second. I thought about throwing them up on the screen, but I think you can see the words in your mind. The word secret and sincerity. I want you to sit with that word for those words for a second. What do they mean? What is implied? What might the Bible have to say about some of those things? We certainly can't do an exhaustive study this morning on the idea of living in secret. And we also couldn't do that on the other side of living in sincerity, though the Bible has plenty to say about that. So I want you, if you will, go with me to Psalm chapter 27, verse number 4. And we find both of these themes present in this passage, along with many other passages across the scripture. So Psalm chapter 27, verse number 4 says this: "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." Implicit in that idea of chasing something is a desire, a sincere desire. He says, I've got one desire and I'm going to seek after it. I'm going to chase after it with a genuineness in my heart, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, verse number 5, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Did you notice the word hide? He'll hide me in his pavilion in the, what's the word? Of his tabernacle. Shall he hide me? He shall set me upon a rock. Listen, God is seeking for those. And again, and I don't mean to pick on any preacher. Sometimes a preacher will say, God needs this, God needs nothing. But what God is seeking are those who will worship him, as Jesus said to that woman at the well, in sincerity and truth. Those that seek him in spirit, forgive me, and in truth. The scripture tells us in Psalm 91:1, he that dwelleth in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That shadow, that pavilion, that secret tabernacle is away from the masses. It's away from the stage. It's away from the production value that we so often, as Americans in 21st century Western civilization, we live for and live with. God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:20. The Christian life, and really life in general, was not designed to be some kind of production. It's not. Even lost people shouldn't live this way. But if anybody knows and if anybody is enabled to not live for the production, it ought to be God's people. God didn't design life so it can be consumed and critiqued and applauded and reviewed by the masses. We as a human race, in so many ways, have lost our ability to be sincere or to do anything in secret because we are surrounded by platforms. You just think about the advent of social media. And I know I picked on social media a lot. I think there's some redeemable aspects of it. Obviously, the church has it. We use it as a tool. I've got it. So many of you have got it. I'm not bagging on you for having it. But I want you to think about how editable life became with the advent of social media. You didn't get the right angle, so you made your kid do it again to shoot the video. It's a candid shot. Don't look at the camera. I wanted this. So now all of a sudden you have the ability to edit like you never did, to reshoot, to filter things, to stage things. We have this ability to produce something consumable for the masses. We want them to see it and like it and share it and appreciate it. And in so many ways, it's fake. In so many ways, it's a production. Even the way we live, oftentimes with maybe our friends get ahead of us. And so like, oh man, I got to keep up with them. So I'm going to go in debt to keep up with them. And it's all for show. We have abandoned the secret tabernacle. Even the secret tabernacle. And I wish there was a better word or a more appropriate word. But even our secret place with God has been prostituted for production value. Nothing is sacred anymore. And so few things are secret anymore. We've lost our ability to be unknown, to do things where nobody sees it except God. Like I said, our prayer life has been leveraged for the production value. This is such a good shot, and there's such an opportunity to be seen and known, and so I've got to post it or share it. Even the church, in some respects, no longer might serve that purpose of being a sanctuary. But for so many Christians through the ages, and perhaps in our church too, I would imagine so, it becomes a stage for the saints, a place to be seen, a place to be revered, a place to have our ego petted. And none of that was the design of God. And we've lost so much our secret sincerity. It is so foundational to a real, private, quiet time with Jesus. And here's where I'm going with this. In exchanging secret sincerity, we have willingly taken on the burden of production, of making sure the lights are right, and the kids are right, and everybody's dressed right, and we got the right things, and we do the right things, and we say the right things, and kids better know the script, and when to be quiet, quiet on set. We know all of this, and we have exchanged the freedom that's found in quiet sincerity, in secret, private time in that tabernacle, in the pavilion under the shadow of his wings, and we have exchanged that for a rigorous schedule of stage production. Time to go to church? Shut up and get in the car. Oh, pastor's here. Quick. Say your lines, kid. And all of that has cost us something. It has so ravaged the freedom and liberty of our soul that God designed. And again, this has always been the tendency of humanity, even without the advent of social media platforms. The very people seated at the feet of Jesus 2,000 years ago are struggling with secret sincerity, which is why Christ speaks on secret sincerity the entire sixth chapter. One-third of the entire Sermon on the Mount deals with this idea of doing things in secret. And you'll see it for itself. This idea that it's plaguing the soul of the people seated there, Christ begins to speak into that. We're going to have an opportunity to see three. There are four. This fourth one we'll have to save for next week. But it is, you'll even see it, and I'll kind of give you a hint. It's that idea of laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt. And man, the birds don't worry about their food, and the field doesn't worry about being clothed. There's this private realness that exists. When you just let go of the burdens that you chose for yourself, you can be free from that. But this morning, we're going to see three, and I'm actually going to give them to you before we unpack them. You're going to see three things Christ is calling us back to. Away from the production, away from the limelight, away from the stage. Three things. He's going to call us to secret sincerity. Number one, and again, you don't have to write it down. We'll unpack it in a minute. He's going to call us to secret and sincere compassion on our fellow man. He's going to talk about doing our alms. And alms, I'll explain it in a minute, is about giving to other people. It's not about giving to the church. It's about giving to those in need and the propensity we have to make that a production, to even sound a trumpet. And he's going to talk to us about this secret place of fellowship with God, that it's supposed to be behind a closed door. You're supposed to shut it and go into that closet and don't be seen in doing that. Then he's going to talk to us thirdly about this sincere and secret self-denial. He's going to speak about fasting. and how we ought not disfigure our faces so that we can win best in suffering award from the masses. Over and over, all chapter long. The only reason I tell you my 3 points is I'm pretty sure you'll agree with me. Jesus is not for production level Christianity. Jesus is not okay if everybody thinks you're okay, but your family's dying on the inside. Jesus is not for a polished, perfect, set forth Christianity so that everybody applauds you and you get best in show, you become the Sunday school teacher, you get to hold an office, all because everybody was in line and knew their parts. Christ is going to call us fiercely away from that. So let's get an understanding of this. I want you to look at verse number 1, if you would. We're going to learn about secret compassion on our fellow man. Look at verse number 1 of Matthew 6. He says this, take heed. So listen, pay attention. Do not disregard. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. Now, I just want you to keep your finger in there. A lot of times what will happen is I'll read the whole passage and then I'll unpack it. I'm going to unpack it as we go. Okay, we'll read a line, we'll unpack it, we'll pick right up where we left off. So just keep your finger wherever it needs to be kept in verse 1 or verse 3 as we move on. But he tells us here to pay attention to our heart that we do not do our alms before men. Now again, alms is giving to those in need as an act of mercy. But here's what he says. Hey, listen. He's talking to his people. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to creation. And he says this, and I'll say it to Faith Baptist Church. I know that it's easy when you see someone in need to have a sincere desire to help that person. We've all felt that. I hope you have. You're driving down the road or there's a brother or sister in your church family and there's somebody who has a need. There's a lack inside of their life and God has made you aware of it. And your heart begins to swell with compassion and you have mercy upon them. He says, that's a great thing. And when you give to them, that's a great thing. But here's the danger. Oftentimes in our human heart, we want to kill two birds with one stone. I want to meet their need, but if there's credit to be had, I want that credit. Well, I'm still doing a good thing. I'm still giving to my fellow man who has need, but you know what? At the same time, our flesh cries out, lights, camera, action. You ever seen a politician clean up a park without a camera? You ever seen, and I know we're kind of proving a negative here, but oftentimes what happens in Hollywood is a celebrity will give a determined amount and they'll post about it because they're giving their alms to be seen. Notice what he says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. He says, otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Listen, if you show fellow mercy to your fellow man, or forgive me, if you show mercy to your fellow man, you ought to, but you do it for the applause of men, then here's what you get in heaven. Nothing. Here's what you get on earth. Good job. That's your reward. You get nothing else. That's heartbreaking that you could do so much good and have nothing to show for it. Why? Because it was a production. It was to be seen. It was forward. It was lacking that sincerity. Keep reading in verse number 2. He says, therefore, when, not if, but when a Christian does their alms, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. You know, it's so funny. And you've probably seen this. I've definitely seen this where commercial America understands that men and women love trumpets. Would you like to round up your 36 cents to support X, Y, or Z? They're like, sure. All the coworkers in the back say, thanks. You know why they know that? Because that's what humans want. We want to kill two birds with one stone. We want to do good, but we also want to feel good for doing good. Hey, if there's credit to be had, you know, put my name on the balloon. I mean, I gave $5, put my name on the balloon. And corporate America has figured out how to produce giving and generosity by sounding trumpets. You know what I hate the most, though? A lot of times churches have figured that out, too. We know how to sound trumpets so you'll give, too. Giving walls. Hey, if you give 10 grand, your name gets to go up here and you're better than all those other people. You got giving plaques, people's faces above water fountains, names on buildings so everybody know who paid for it. Even Vanco, man, I hate this, Brother Josh. I don't think there's a way to fix it. But even Vanco, if you give online, it's like, would you like to share how much you gave on Facebook? Click the link. Boop. We know how to get people to give, it's a trumpet. But here's what Jesus said. No trumpets. No production. No lights. No camera. All by yourself. Do it so no one sees. Look at verse 2. He says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Man, everywhere they're going to give, they want people to know they're giving, that they may have the glory of God. Nope. That they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Listen, there is no reward because there is no sincerity, because there's no secret left. When it became known for the wrong reasons, the reward is gone. Yes, there's production value in it. Yes, there's photo opportunities. Yes, there's a way for other people to look and say, oh, he's so spiritual. And Jesus says, don't go for any of that. Do it for me. Notice the freedom Christ calls us to in verse 3. When thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And that's why when we write our tithe check, my left hand goes behind its back. No, I'm kidding. But isn't it funny how he says, there's a bit of a spiritual, I don't know how to say it. It's just kind of funny to me. He says, go to extra lengths to hide your giving. So much so that one side of your body doesn't know what the other side of your body is doing. It's so incredibly important. He says, it's not about being seen. Again, don't even let your other half of your body know what you're doing, let alone don't let pastor know. Don't let pastor know. Don't let the church family know. Don't let the deacons know. Let Jesus alone know what your giving is. And I know we're talking right now about giving in church, but this is very specifically talking about giving in alms. Hey man, there's a brother or sister, or there's a lost person that God puts on your heart to give to them, to be a blessing to them. Don't do it so people see. Look at verse 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Listen, love on people. God has given you the ability to meet needs. Meet needs. See their need. Bless the people. If you're going to do good, especially to the household of faith if you can. Be careful with your giving. Sometimes people want to take advantage, or sometimes somebody's going to use it for the wrong thing. And so there's some judicious wisdom involved in that. But man, be a blessing, but do it in secret. Don't let anybody know about it. Don't sound the trumpet. Don't seek the stage. Don't turn the lights and the camera on. Do it from the heart. Do it for your love for Jesus, and do it in sincerity, because there's so much freedom there. Because what if you did it to be seen and nobody watched? Like, what if you sounded the trumpet and not enough people looked? That's all you got. What if you did it so that one person saw and somehow thought you were great, but they knew you weren't, and so you got no credit for it anyway? What a burden to produce. But Jesus calls us to selfless sincerity. I want you to see the second area that he calls us to secret sincerity in. And this is, I would say, more important. Everything else, I think, stems from this idea of secret and sincere fellowship with God. So again, see the picture on the seashore, not on the seashore, on the mountainside. There's all these people burdened and broken, and Christ is trying to make them happy. The Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he's calling them into real Christianity, where it's heart-level change. It's not outward obedience. You can't just not commit adultery. You shouldn't be lusting. And now he moves into this secret sincerity. He says, listen, freedom is found when you live for me and not for the stage or for the platform. And now he's going to talk to us about our prayer closet. Look at verse number 5. And when thou prayest, so there's alms and now there's prayer. He says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You know what the reward for living a platform life is? That's it. Nothing beyond that. The idea of being a celebrity is such an interesting word. We have celebrities in our culture, and I think every culture probably does, but I'm familiar with ours. Celebrity just means someone who is celebrated, known and applauded, awarded and recognized. And that's a lot of work to get your name on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. That's a lot of work staying relevant in Hollywood. That's a lot of work. You got to get the next contract and the next deal just so you can be celebrated and win some awards. But we do that in a spiritual sense oftentimes. We want to be seen. You know, if somebody gets asked to pray, we want it to be us. You know, somebody gets, you know, the opportunity to teach, we want it to be us. It should be us. And if it's not going to be us, then I'm going to another church because nobody liked me to be able to teach or preach. And Christ tells them, listen, if that's what you're living for, that's what you get. Listen, when you prostitute the secret place of communion with God, the applause of men, you have no secret place with God. It's just the applause of men. There is no devotion and connection and intimacy with him if he knows you're bringing the camera crew in just to get a photo op and then move back out. God doesn't play that game. Listen, what a terrible trade. To trade the place that is meant to feed and sustain and strengthen our inner man. The outward man's going to perish every single day. But man, that inward man can be renewed so long as it's sincere and it's secret. Listen, what an awful trade. To trade the intimacy with our Creator for the applause of men. To trade the power and presence of God for showmanship. Can I just say this? This is important because the fact of the matter is platforms exist, okay? And in some respects, they ought to. We pray corporately as a church family. And whether you pray in the synagogue or in the street, right? And I can see that how that works in our context. Obviously, we're not Jewish. We don't have synagogues. But in our church, hey, brother so-and-so, can you pray and ask God's blessing on the service? That's appropriate. That's fine. That's good. But listen to me. Super dangerous. We have platforms that we pray from. We have platforms that we sing from. How many of you were blessed by the special this morning? Man, that spoke to my heart. Oh, I felt so ready for service. And honestly, I had heard it before service, and so I felt more ready for service knowing that's coming in service. I was super excited about that. Singing in front of God's people is something we find in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful thing. It's a part of worship. But it can be dangerous. Preaching happens on what Nehemiah describes. Ezra preached from a pulpit of wood. That's not this. It's this platform. So platforms are inevitable, but they're also very dangerous because the heart of the person on the platform is prone toward hypocrisy. When secrecy is compromised by the stage or the street corner, sincerity can easily become corrupt. It's not always. And it's foolish for you to be like, well, someone's on a platform, they're doing it to be seen. Worry about your own heart. You got a giant beam in your eye. Stop trying to pick out the speck in somebody else's eye. But the fact of the matter is, platforms exist, and they're usable. Leadership is part of God's design in church. You're leading in singing. You're leading in any form of maybe worship or small groups, or you're a leader in your small group. There's all kinds of opportunities to lead, and that's a biblical thing. But anytime something that can be done in secret is also to be done in public, it's very, very dangerous for our heart. So God actually gives us, it's really cool, I'm grateful he does this. In these next few verses, he gives us four ways to protect the sincerity of our heart. Four ways that we need to make sure we're stewarding our heart. So I want you to see them with me. Look at verse number 6. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Into thy closet. Let me say this. Seclusion is a necessary component of spiritual connection. Now, I just spent some time talking about spirituality in a public setting, and sometimes that's unavoidable, and oftentimes it's appropriate to lead spiritually or to pray for the classroom or to pray for the meal with your family. There's public aspects to your Christianity. There's no doubt about that. But there are some things that should never be done in the eyes of men. And your personal devotions with God are one of those. So again, what I'm doing right now, look at me, is public. But this is not there. Back there with God in my private time early this morning and throughout the week, that's something that doesn't make it to Facebook. That's something that doesn't make it to the platform. That's something that ought to be done in seclusion away from the eyes of men. Listen, when your private life with Jesus is healthy and robust, it keeps the platformed heart pure. There's no guarantee. You can go back there and spend time with Jesus, and as soon as these lights hit your face and you step up a couple stairs, and man, you've got the microphone, woo, that human heart can take over. And it can in you just like it can in me. But if this is ever going to be sustainable and pure, seclusion must be the reality of our prayer time, away from the masses. And again, it's no different. Think about our marriage. Any relationship, you can compare it to your parenting or your marriage. When it comes to my marriage, there are oftentimes times where I'll speak to my wife in public. I'll show my wife affection in public. My wife's in the nursery right now, but if she was in here right now, I'd be like, baby, I love you. You're amazing. But if that's all that ever happened, and there was no quiet time with my wife, and there was no conversations late at night, and there was no time of maybe going out to eat away from the kids and just spending time with her, then all the public is fakery. And you can come to church and polish and produce and lights, camera, action, the public portion of your Christianity. But if there's no real quiet, secluded time with God, you've not gone into your prayer closet. Listen, the greatest sincerity of your Christianity will happen where no one sees it, where no one knows it. It's never recorded. It doesn't get posted. There's no likes, shares, or eyes. There's no crowd to impress. There's just you in the secret place under the shadow of the Almighty in what he calls the hidden tabernacle, where you've gotten away from everybody just to go talk to Jesus. Seclusion is a necessary part of your relationship. Let's look at verse number 6 again. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast, read the next three words out loud, please, shut thy door. Now, moms, you probably get this better than dad does, right? It's funny. It's so strange. Kids will walk past an idle father to go find mom to ask a simple question, okay? I don't know why that is. It happened yesterday. I literally answered my child's question before they went to mom, and they still got up and went to mom. And mom's like, why didn't you ask dad? I was like, I already told them the answer. There's just something about it. This idea of moms get the idea of guarding. So if mom wants some private time, mom's got to shut the door. What is that? That's taking an extra step. That's not just getting away. That's making sure nobody finds me. So how does that fit into our Christianity? Well, listen, your secret place must be guarded. It must be sacred. It must be intentional. And it must be kept away from the eyes of men. You've heard this idea, the squeaky wheel gets the oil, right? Well, the Holy Spirit isn't described as a loud, incessant cry. He's described as a still, small voice. The Holy Spirit's not into marketing. He's not constantly being like, hey, you want to come hang out with me? Hey, you want to come fellowship with me? He is waiting for you to step away from the masses, to go into your prayer closet, and to shut the door and guard the door so that everything that's outside doesn't come inside. And I just spend time with my Creator, and I put everything else on pause. I think that's what it means to shut the door. You know what? I'm worried about my finances. I'm not taking that in there with me. Except maybe to say, Lord, I'm worried about my finances. But I'm not in prayer and in devotion with him, in privacy, the door shut, and then I'm all of a sudden texting my coworker or my neighbor. Man, I'm staying in that place and the door stays shut, where everything else is on pause, where creation fellowships with their Creator. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. I'd say this. Number one, seclusion. Number two, a shut door. Number three, secret is the goal, not openly. Openly is taken care of by God. God said, he knows what I have need of, and if I come to him in secret, he'll take care of the openly, but secret is my priority. Coming away from everybody and making sure that nobody else knows, and I'm just going to God, and he'll take care of the open. And again, let me illustrate it. Let me liken it to this. I have a responsibility almost every single service to stand up and preach. That's an open function in my Christianity, right? How am I going to do that correctly if I don't have a secret place with God? The same is true for you. You have an open, seen fatherhood. You have an open and seen motherhood. You have an open and seen, hopefully, some form of Christian service. But that is not the goal. The goal of my Christianity is not, Lord, I got to be right with you so I can preach to these people. The goal of my Christianity is, God, I want to know you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to be under the shadow of your wing. I want to be in that place. You'll take care of the pulpit. You'll take care of my family. You'll take care of how people see me. The goal of my prayer closet, the goal of your prayer closet is secret, not open. The open may be the byproduct of a healthy prayer life, but it is not the goal of a healthy prayer life. You understand that? The open, the scene, the pulpit, the praying, the serving as a deacon, the serving as a Sunday school, that will take care of itself. God will take care of that, the open side. That's the byproduct of my time with God, not the goal of my time with God. I don't go to God so that I'm seen as a good pastor. I need to be a good pastor. I want to be a good pastor. Pray for your pastor. Before you criticize me, please pray for me. I know I'm not perfect. You know I'm not perfect either. But the goal of my prayer time with God is not, Lord, I got a pastor. I got to find something to say. So let me go to you so you can take care of that. No. Keep the goal secret, not the goal the open. And I want you to see, look at verse number 7 and 8. The fourth thing Jesus teaches us about sincerity and secret is found in verse 7 and 8. He says this, but when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Let me say this. The fourth way to keep your secret place sincere is intellectual engagement. Okay? Let me say it this way. The public stage is scripted. It's crafted. I just need to know my lines and repeat my lines. And he said this, when you come to me, don't just repeat your lines. He says, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do. They think they're going to be heard just because they said the script. He says, but when you come to me, man, I want you to seek me. I want you to be in my presence. I want you to fellowship with me. I want you to engage your mind and your heart in fellowship and in communion with me. I don't want you just to come and repeat a bunch of lines on the script to me and somehow that means I'm going to bless you. He says, no, I want you to come to me and engage your hearts. I want you not to be like the heathen who just repeat the same things to me, thinking that somehow placates me as their God. He says, I want you to come to me in real relationship. I'll illustrate it again with the illustration between a husband and a wife. Imagine if you wrote your wife a beautiful poem and she'd be grateful for it the first time you said it to her. But the next day you woke up and the only communication you had with her was you read that poem. And the third day you just read that poem. And every single day you read what once was a beautifully heartfelt, mentally engaged production of literature, and you just read it to her every single day for 45 years. And you think that develops a good relationship? No. Having a real relationship requires not just repeating a script, but bearing your heart, showing your love, writing new poetry. This is why I think some new songs are important. We're going to sing something new and beautiful to Jesus from the expression of our heart to him. We want sincere engagement in his presence. And he tells us here that, man, if this is going to be real, if this is going to be secret, it needs to be pulled away and it needs to be real from your heart toward him with no cameras, no lights, no crowd. Now, I wish I could. I'm going to skip a portion. In fact, verses 9 through 15 are what we would recognize as the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus instructs us, hey, after this manner pray ye. Now, again, Catholics and some people believe you're supposed to pray that prayer, which I think is hilarious because he just finished telling us not to use vain repetition. He just told us not just to repeat prayers to him. He's teaching us, hey, this is the kind of way you should pray. These are the things you ought to pray for. Deliver us from temptation and thine be the glory and all of these things. So I'm going to leave this with you for homework. He teaches us how to pray, what manner to pray. He doesn't give us some prayer to pray. But I want you to jump down to verse number 16, where we're going to find our third area of secret sincerity, where Christ calls us to live in secret and sincere self-denial. Now, what you're going to notice, we're going to pick up in verse number 16 in just a second. But what you're going to notice is Christ is moving deeper. He started out here, hey, with men, be sincere. Hey, in your prayer life, be sincere. Now he's going to move us past our prayer closet into a deeper form of prayer, the deep end of fasting. Now, this is not a topic that many people are well acquainted with, so I'm going to do some teaching and some preaching on it. The word for fasting in the Hebrew, it's unique. There's a couple of phrases in the English that are the Hebrew equivalent to the word fasting. And one of them in the English is the phrase to afflict the soul. It's the Hebrew word for fasting. Now there's different words for fasting in the Bible, but ultimately it means to afflict your soul. It's to go without food for a determined period of time. And rather than having that food, you're spending that time in self-denial and relationship with God. Your hunger pains produce a sincerity and a commitment that you're saying, regardless of how I feel physically, spiritually, Lord, I need your hand. I need your blessing. I need you to answer this particular prayer request. And there's this offering of self-denial and this acquaintance with suffering that produces a deeper level of sincerity because of the hardship that comes along with it. And so how fasting works, when a person is fasting, they come away from their daily needs and they spend time in devoted and committed prayer. And as their body reminds them they're hungry, they go to prayer. Fasting is not just not eating. It's instead of eating at breakfast time, I'm spending time in my prayer closet. Instead of eating during lunchtime, I'm pulling away from the coworkers and going to God for this particular need. It's a more committed, deeper self-sacrifice to spend time in the secret place with God. It's a deepening of our commitment. Now listen, let me say this before we move on. Fasting was a way of life for the people seated on that mountainside right there. Throughout the year, Jews would have multiple seasons of fasting. They would fast in commemoration of the Exodus. They would fast during the Day of Atonement. They would fast annually for Purim, the Exodus of under Esther and the deliverance under Esther. But all of this can become compromised. Let me say it this way. Every spiritual exercise, I want you to miss this, If you went home with one statement, it's this. Every spiritual exercise that can be seen can be corrupted. The platform can be seen, therefore it can be corrupted. Singing can be seen, therefore it can be corrupted. Prayer, if you allow it to, you ought not, can be seen, so it can be corrupted. Giving can be seen, so it can be corrupted. Fasting takes a little more work, but can be seen. And I think it's interesting because if you're fasting, people might just think you're, they're just not eating in the cafeteria. They're not eating in the break room. They're eating somewhere else. So how do you make sure someone sees you fasting? Even like you could have just gone to your car and gone out to eat, so they didn't know you're fasting. So how do you make sure someone knows you're fasting? Well, seek no further than the hypocrites, right? They'll show us how to do it. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I find that so interesting because it's easy for someone to see me pray, right? Right now I could do it in the corner and you would know. But how would you know if I skipped breakfast this morning? None of you were there. So how do I prostitute fasting? Oh, I'm just, hey brother, you okay? Oh, I'm just struggling, a little tired, a little peaked right now. Oh, why? I'm just fasting this week. They have their reward. They've gotten nothing else. They got the recognition, the standing ovation, the adoration of the fans, the best in show, but that is it. All they got was hungry. They didn't get sincere. All they got was hungry. They didn't get power. All they got was hungry and a small applause from a handful of people who noticed their acting and bought into it and gave them the reward and the recognition they were seeking, but they were no closer to God answering their prayer. They lose the real power and purpose of sincere fasting and self-denial. What a burden! To all you get is hungry, and all you get is applause. Because what if your acting's not convincing enough? What if nobody notices? What if nobody asks? Oh. And everybody's like, that's kind of weird. Oh, let me resell it. Let me sell it hard. Oh, I'm so hungry. Like, what if your acting's not good enough? What if no encore from the crowd? What if nobody cared? That's all you got? How worthless. But notice how Jesus teaches us to fast. It's the exact same thing of how to give your alms. It's the exact same thing of how to go into sincere prayer closet. Secret sincerity. Look at it, verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, not if you pray, not if you give alms, but when you fast, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. I love that's so masculine to me. He's like, man up, take a shower, fix your face, go to work. Yeah, he said it. He says, here's what he says. Keep your secret. Keep your sincerity. But unto thy Father which is in secret, and on thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You know what matters in fasting? What you're fasting for. I got a son or a daughter that's waiting. I'm going to deny myself of food so that I am in a constant state of remembrance that I need God. And so when my stomach growls, okay, Lord, I'm not going to eat. I want to come to you because I need your help. What's better, having God change the heart of your son or somebody seeing your disfigured face? That's so much better. There's freedom in there. There's beauty in there. There's power in there. There's answer over there. But what a waste. And I'm done here. I'm going to close my Bible and I got 2 more minutes at most. What a waste. Spending all that effort, all that alms, and all those moments, minutes, and hours in prayer, if all you get is best in show and no real power with and from God. Let's pray.